This message by Colin Anderson, entitled Starting a Home, was delivered at the 20th Annual Conference of Brethren in June 1976 at Guelph. The theme of the conference was Marriage and the Home. Mr. Anderson. Perhaps I should share with you a little bit of my own background family-wise, and in this way you will be better able to approach what I show. It will help you to perhaps understand why I've sold certain things in a certain way, why I have a certain attitude towards marriage, which maybe you do not share. And that will be all to the good if you understand my experience as far as marriage is concerned. I'm a granny come lately, as far as marriage is concerned, comparatively speaking, anyway. I wasn't married until I was 35. And my wife was a little bit younger than that. And we have a family of four children. We have three boys. The oldest is 15. And the youngest of those boys is 11. And the one in the middle is 13. And then we have a little girl who is 6 years old. So, there we are. I'm still raising a family. I still have a lot to learn, and sincerely, I would say to you, I have come here to learn. I have also been asked to come here to share with you that which I believe God has taught me from His Word. And I want you to do me the kindness of speaking to me afterwards, if necessary, privately, or you may wish to react to what I say in a public way that will be quite acceptable as long as you do it gently with me. I want you to feel free to do that. It will be a kindness to me, because I have so much to learn in this field. It has been my privilege in the last little while to share with others in counseling principles in the Bible concerning the family. And it has been my joy to see God do some wonderful healings in families. I have also seen some real disappointments. So that's the background. That's how little I know and how much I know, and you judge accordingly. I have to leave a lot of things unsaid. I want to cover quite a wide bit of territory this morning. First of all, I want to cover the subject of finding a partner. How do we go about it? I feel that's important, for some of us here are still in the process of looking on the field. Others are in the position of counselors, as elders, as leaders in young people's work and whatever. We have a responsibility to help young people that they might be wise in the decisions that they make. So I am sure that although probably the most of us here are already married, what I have to say about finding a partner may be of help to us. So I want to speak first of all about finding a partner, and then I want to go on and deal with a subject which is very interesting to me, learning to be a partner, all that's involved in that. And then finally, in the home, giving spiritual leadership. Finding a partner, learning to be a partner, and giving spiritual leadership. So that's what we have to do as men, in part. I shall call freely on personal experience. I hope you will not feel that this means that I am satisfied with all that I do, or that I have arrived as far as my understanding of family life is concerned. That is certainly not the case. Now let us turn to two portions of the Word of God. First of all, I wish to turn to the Psalms. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and reading from Psalm 132. we're going to read is concerning David, but I'm sure that we shall see it has an application to ourselves. Psalm 132, verse 3. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. I do pause just a moment to say that we know that this has reference to David's own house, his own home, and reference to the temple for which he was preparing, and yet it has an application to our lives today, as he says, I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Matthew chapter 6, please. And again, breaking into a section of God's Word and the teaching of the Lord Jesus in that portion known as the Sermon on the Mount. Let me pause here for a moment. Can everyone who is in the foyer and at the back hear my voice? Raise my hand if you cannot. You really are listening. All right, Matthew chapter 6, verse number 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the nations, the Gentiles, eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Proverbs 18:22. He that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I want to say that I believe that the matter of gaining a partner in life is a matter of personal choice. 2-month-old baby sweeps the pablum to the floor and reaches for the fruit puree. He's made a choice. He probably made choices before this, but he's making known that he's a creature that can choose. The 10-year-old opts to go to Minnesota instead of to Guelph for summer camp. The reason for it is that his body is going to Minneapolis, and so he doesn't want to go to Guelph, even though it's nearer. He's letting his choice be known. University students select particular courses as he enters university, and as he goes through university, he makes choices and considers the options and chooses. And those of us who've been through that experience know how traumatic it can sometimes be, as you are faced with a variety of choices and you say, which way should I turn? And if you're a spiritual man, you say, what would be God's will for me in this matter? You take a business trip. You have a number of choices. You decide whether you're going to fly, whether you're going to take the train, or whether you're going to go by car. It isn't a matter of whether one is good and the other is evil. It's simply a matter of weighing up your particular goal, whether you're going on holiday or whether you're going for a business trip may determine what type of transportation you take. The money you have in your pocket may decide. The time you have to spend and the tiredness with which you will arrive, all these things enter into the decision you are going to make. And I want to suggest that finding a partner in life is just like that. There is really, basically, no difference between those choices that we make in life than the choice that we make of a life partner, except that, of course, there's a different set of options and other things enter into it, but the principle is the same. I'm making a choice. Now, I believe it's very, very important in our assemblies today, as we minister the word to God's people, to point out that finding a partner is a matter of choice, and that we should make an intelligent and spiritual choice. Scripture indicates that all that a man does by choice. Adam chose in the Garden of Eden and disobeyed God and paid the consequences. Rehoboam chose to listen to the advice of the younger men instead of to those that had grown up or had been associated with his father previously. He took the consequences. Paul chose Silas for his second missionary journey. Samson chose Delilah. These were all choices. These men allowed the various factors that they saw to influence them in their choices, and they made choices. Sometimes, as Samson, they made silly choices because they did not sufficiently stop to consider what was involved in making the choice they did. Proverbs 4:23 would assure me that in this matter of making choices, the intellect and the will are to be brought into play as well as the emotion. This is true in the matter of finding a life partner as it is in any other choice making. It says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I wish we would memorize that verse. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The direction of your life, the course which your life will follow, is determined by the direction of your heart, the way you think. Whether you are able in a mature way to control the thinking process, the decision process. Whether you really are in charge or whether you are being swept along by an emotion. So finding a partner is a matter of choice, and I don't apologize for emphasizing that a little bit further. We are living in a day when we are affected very, very much by the cloudy concept of falling in love. I know when we as Christians use that term, we understand what we mean by it, at least I hope we do. We say so-and-so fell in love with so-and-so, and of course we introduce into that thinking spiritual concepts. We understand a little bit, I hope, I'm sure we do, of what love is as believers in the Lord Jesus. We have been exposed to true and genuine love in our relationship with Him. And so for us, falling in love means something perhaps higher than what the world means by it. Now, falling in love is an unfortunate term. It's a cloudy concept. It does not enable us to think clearly. It's better sometimes to drop using phrases which indicate something which is really worldly in its concept. I don't believe that Christians should fall in love. I believe it's an earthly, sensual, devilish and unbiblical concept. I hope that doesn't sound too harsh. You think it does, obviously. It's an earthly concept. It's unhinged from the biblical concept of love. Falling in love. It's a sensual concept. It implies that we are overcome by physical attraction and emotional sensation. At least that is what is generally suggested to my mind by that term. It's devilish because it's associated with a fall. And it's unbiblical. It implies that we are irresponsible for our actions. We fall. Behind that is presumably a stumbling and a tripping. We have fallen in love. I hope you never fall in love. Galatians 5:23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then nine qualities are given to us. The last one, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. To my mind, that is the very opposite of falling and coming under the power of something which sweeps us along. We are not to accept that concept as Christians. Finding a wife, then, indicates a search and a choice. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife. Who can find? Her wealth, or her worth, I should say, is far above rubies. And some of us can say amen to that. But you don't get a wife like that as a man goes to find a dandelion in the meadow. There are thousands of them. We are looking for a lily, not a dandelion. They're not found so easily. You're looking for something worthwhile. You better know what you're looking for. And that's why we come to this second point. The priorities of life must be settled before we start making a choice. There are certain things that we need to decide as individuals, as single people, before we think of linking our life with another person. In Psalm 132:1-5, we read about the psalmist and his desire to not give sleep to his eyelids, slumber to his eyes. He says, sleep to his eyes. Oh, I've got it wrong. But anyway, we read it. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, excuse me, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This is a priority. He said, I'm not going to look after myself until I have cared for the things of the Lord. Something comes before establishing my own home. And he said this as one who was a believer for a number of years already. I remember when I was going to Emmaus Bible School, the late Mr. John Smart took me aside one day and he said to me, Colin, I can't remember his exact words, but it was a great reinforcement to me in a decision that I had made at that time. Colin, he said, I am glad to see that you are not looking around for a girlfriend just yet. I don't know what made him do this. We hadn't had any chats together before this, but apparently the Lord had laid this on his heart, and he counseled me to wait. Now I was already 25 or 26 by this time. He said, wait until the Lord shows you what he wants you to do, and then make that decision. Well, that's how I felt, that I had been barraged by Christians who were trying to push me into finding a mate. Brethren, let me honestly beseech you, do not tease young people about getting married. You can precipitate choices, unwise choices. Do not tease people, I beseech you. Treat marriage as the sacred thing that it is. Marriage, Hebrews chapter 13, is to be held in high honor. It's not a butt to joke. And with all this barrage of people trying to get this, I don't know whether he's eligible or not, but anyway, this bachelor married off, it was pretty tough. Because every now and then, some of these jokes and these sort of subtle pushing made it difficult for me to remain steadfast in my heart to that which I believe the Lord wanted me to do. And let me say another word on behalf of single girls. And men, never take part in any joking where single girls are concerned. Many of them have aching hearts, and they're just longing for a partner, and they're spiritually minded, and they're praying for a partner, and then we come along and we tease them with, how is it that a pretty young girl like you hasn't got married yet? We mean sort of to be flattering, I suppose, but brethren, those things can hurt, and hurt dreadfully. Let us be considerate of how the other person feels. In my experience, I have seen a number of men who did not wait until they got their priorities cleared. They did not wait until they saw what the Lord planned to do with them, at least to some degree, in their lives, before they got married. After they got married, they thought that the Lord might be calling them into his work. There were various things that indicated this. They felt some pressure from their own brethren. Circumstances seemed to indicate it. Their own prayerful burden seemed to push in that direction. And some of them indeed did step out into the Lord's work, men known to me. And afterwards, they had to quit. And the reason was, they had the wrong partner. Now I say that with real feeling and with real hurt. This is why I say it's so important to find out one's partner shares those goals that you have, and I'm presuming that you do have some goals, that you have settled some priorities in your life. What is the ideal in this connection? Let me suggest, in summarizing what I'm saying here so far, it would be desirable to discern, at least to some degree, what your spiritual gift is, what talents or abilities, if you like, you have, and how the Lord could use you. It may not be fully revealed, but you have an exercise along certain lines, and God is burdening your heart with certain needs. You are finding fulfillment in serving the Lord in certain ways. Now this, I say, is the ideal. And you should have some indication as to where you are going spiritually before you seek a partner. Because that partner needs to be your complement. That partner needs to be someone who will assist you in that type of ministry. Very, very important to think of those things. So discern your spiritual gift to some degree, with the help perhaps of others who may counsel you along that line, and define clearly your spiritual goals. What your aspirations are spiritually. What you feel the Lord would want you to do with your life. And let me recommend that you take a piece of paper, if you've never done this, and write down your priorities spiritually. This is what I am exercised about and would like to see the Lord use me in, and lift those priorities. And when you start going to look for a partner, look for someone who shares something of that exercise. Proverbs 24:27. Would you please note that down for the sake of perhaps discussion afterwards? It says this: prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, build your house. Very, very practical instruction. And this is where, as we were reminded last night, we face such a tremendous challenge today. How is a young couple to face this challenge? How can they really prepare their work in the field, which, when we think of an agricultural society, it would mean getting your work in line first, so that you have reasonable hope and expectation of a harvest. Get that done first before you start building your house. And I'm sure that we can apply this practical instruction today to our own experience. If you're contemplating marriage, and if you came to me for counsel, I would want to know, first of all, are you free of debt? Do you feel that you have a self-supporting wage? And I would point out, and I'm not going to deal with this at any length, you may want to discuss this in your discussion groups. I think it would be very, very profitable. A working wife and a studying husband puts a tremendous strain on marriage. And many a marriage has broken at that point. It's just too much for a couple to handle. Now some, in the mercy of God, scrape through that difficult situation. A working wife and a studying husband. Brethren, let's try and avoid these pitfalls. And let's counsel young people accordingly. Let us share with them where these strains are, how that puts a tremendous strain on their relationship to each other. For the wife is bringing home the bacon, and the husband is learning to make decisions and to give leadership, and there is a conflict between these two things. There are conflicts that can come in there in the realm of morals because of the exposure of the wife to a situation where she is under tremendous strain. She comes home after a hard day's work. Her husband has no time for her. He's got to get his nose into the book. And a tremendous strain is suffered in those early years of marriage. In the Old Testament, a man spent time to cheer up his wife. And that is very good advice. I leave you to think that one over and maybe to discuss that at some length together.
Please turn your testament over for the remainder of this message.
then we have noted that we must be committed to one. Let us settle this before we marry. That's what our marriage vows really mean. For me, there ought to be no question of ever looking at another girl. Let me say this. The temptation to look at other girls does not cease with marriage. But you're still the girl. You will still have to walk by means of the Spirit if you do not want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Marriage will not exempt you from that kind of temptation. For some, it may increase that temptation. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 that an overseer is to be an example to the believers in this very matter, in that he is the husband of one wife. Now that doesn't mean that the rest of the assembly is free to have two or three. He is an example of what every believer in the assembly should be. And whether we aspire to be elders, a very noble aspiration, whether we aspire to be elders or not, we ought to aspire to the quality of life as is to be set forth by those elders. We ought to seek after that idea. I believe it was Ruth that introduced me to the idea that behind the Greek in that passage is the thought that the elder is to be, an overseer, is to be a one-woman sort of man. That is, it's not simply that he has only one wife, that he only looks at one woman, and that is his wife. He's a one-wife sort of man. And I can't tell you what freedom that brings into my life when I remember the doctrines, and for one woman only. The tremendous teachings we introduce into our lives when we allow ourselves to go beyond the liberty that the Scripture has given us. And I have the liberty to be a one-woman sort of man in the Scripture. It tells me to do that. And so that frees me from a lot of looking around. I can rebuke my own spirit by saying, I'm a one-woman sort of man. And the more I remember Scriptures that go along that line, the more helpful it will be for me, and the more secure my wife will feel when she knows that that's the type of man I am. She knows very well that other women are attractive. And she knows very well that other women will, at least momentarily, appeal to me. As the years roll by, and the wife's facial appearance changes, her fashion and form, to some extent, changes, and so she is not in that sense so attractive. She knows very well that I'm going to meet other women who have the edge on her age-wise. And she is very concerned. Your wife, my wife, very concerned that the husband is not led away. And so when she knows that you are a one-woman sort of man, even though those attractions are there, which she well knows are there, she is delighted. It gives her security. It would be a good thing once in a while to reaffirm with our wives the vows that we made. Let's remember that in the marriage ceremony we did not say, I like, or I feel. We said, I will. And that's why I'm saying again that marriage is the place for an intelligent choice and a firm decision on our part. Learning to be a partner. Man is basically self-centered, and that's where the problem seems to come in. When Adam was faced with his sin in the Garden of Eden, he immediately was prepared to trade in his wife to cover his own sin. The woman you gave me. He is no longer recognizing that God has drawn him together and that they are together responsible for what happened. He divides that which God has served. The women he gave me. Abraham and Isaac, as we well know, were prepared to sell their wives to save their skins. This shows the self-centeredness that lodges in the human breast. And it's there after your marriage as before. Many husbands view their wives like a postage stamp in the corner of an envelope. It's a rather expensive little addition that's necessary to get us from here to there. So when difficulties come in, we are prepared to make changes. We can't do that. We should have goals for our wives and purpose for them. Maybe I'll get more time for that in just a moment. When we get married, this self-centeredness, which is native to every one of us, even though we've been Christians for many years, is exposed. I remember what a shock it was for me to get married. Really. I thought I was quite spiritual until I got married. I discovered how unspiritual I was. I thought I was quite a selfless individual. I'm so glad God exposed me to marriage and let me see myself. I was horrified as I saw areas of selfishness in my life. It wasn't that my wife pointed them out to me verbally. She was wise enough not to do that. But just the interaction of setting up a home and doing all the things that are necessary in married life, I realized what a self-centered person I was. And I am thankful to God for the discipline of discovering how selfish I really am. I haven't quite recovered from the blow. If you're an only son in a family, you may experience some special difficulty here. And I share this with you, not to discourage you, but be prepared. I wasn't an only son. But I was a short boy in some ways, I think. I had my own way in a number of things, being number three in the family and coming along a little later in our home. I got a lot of things my own way. And that guy's how. And so those who've been brought up as an only son in a family experience difficulties here because they've been so used to being catered to and cared for, their whims and fancies met. And so when they get married, they find it extremely hard to share. You can learn to share with brothers and sisters. And this is one of the reasons for entertaining the thought of a larger family than just one or two. Just one of the reasons. Now, a husband and wife must unite in service for their family. That is very, very important. Each partner sublimates his or her characteristic my for our. And both partners, as the children come along, learn to sublimate the our for their, as they think of the children's good. As a single young man, I lived in the house of a very godly man. He taught me a great deal. Not so much theologically, but practically. He had a motto on his wall. And it appeared to me, the moment I saw it, I thought it was a very nice theory. Sounded very good. But then I saw it lived out. And it really impressed me. And here is the motto, perhaps you've seen it. Home, where each lives for the other. And all live for God. Personally, I fear that this self-centeredness of ours is hindering parents today from having children. Birth control devices are a mercy for those who should not have children. Now, birth control devices can be an occasion for sin for those who will not to have children. Now, I'll say that again, and maybe you want to discuss it. I think it would be profitable to discreetly discuss this together in your group, and I'm willing to talk with you privately if you have some difference of opinion about it. Birth control devices are a mercy for those who should not have children, but they can be an occasion to sin for those who will not to have children. Let me say a word here and share with you my own view about raising a family in this difficult day and age in which we live. I'm sympathetic with the remarks that were made last night about the tremendous challenges we face today, those of us who are raising a family, that were not faced by our forefathers. I'm sure that what was said was perfectly true. Now let me say as a word of personal testimony, I count it a great privilege to raise a family of four children, and I wouldn't have minded if the Lord had sent along more. A family of four children in this day and age in which we live, with all the trials and with all the difficulties that are involved, and believe me, I know some of them. Why do I say that? Well, when we got married, some well-meaning Christian friends came around and they encouraged us family-wise by saying, "Well, I wouldn't be in your shoes for anything." Raising a family in these days would not be my choice. I thank them very much. But it was good, because it turned me to the scriptures. And I began to discover that whatever the day or age in which we live, God has promised to provide grace. The Lord Jesus has not ceased to be our great high priest. The promises of God have not lost any of their strength with all their youth through the years. They are still as valid today as they ever were. I got a comfort personally from looking through the messages from the seven churches in Revelation and seeing how things deteriorate, whether you accept the prophetic views of those seven churches or not. Really makes no much difference, not too much difference to what I'm going to say. Things definitely deteriorate from Ephesus through to Laodicea. People all agree to that. But in each case, it is clear that the Lord presents himself to his people, that he presents himself in his sufficiency to his people who will respond to him. He takes the responsibility, and I hope I say this humbly, for God hears what I say, to face the responsibility of raising a family in this pernicious, sinful, wicked age, and to raise that family hopefully for the glory of God. Men and women are needed in this age who, like Timothy, can say from a child, "I have known the Holy Scriptures, able to make us wise unto salvation." And I consider it my responsibility as a father, and my wife shares this with me, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I feel it's a great privilege. Think very carefully about them before you limit your family. Before you use those devices, let me ask you a very searching question, and one I think that will get to the root of the matter. What is your motive? That's what I want to know. What is your motive? Why are you doing it? What is spiritual leadership? We lead, I think, as men in two areas. We lead by consultation. A husband cannot lead in the family on his own. His wife is his regent and his vicar. Even Ananias and Sapphira had something going for them. They agreed together. Of course, they agreed together about the wrong thing and paid a dreadful price. But even that can't be said about some of our marriages today and among Christians. They cannot agree together. Leadership should be by consultation. That is, and I suppose this has been said again and again, but I dare to repeat it, we men should not be foolish enough to make major decisions, or even small ones really, without consulting with our partner, without knowing which direction we're going. We have a little phrase in our home that we use fairly frequently. The children come to me and they say, "Dad, can I do so-and-so?" I said, "What did mother say?" And you know what she said. What did Dad say? That's if you haven't already decided what type of decision is made in that connection. My oldest boy has got smart, and he's helping us see some of the discipline now. Being the oldest boy, he likes to feel his weight and throw his weight around a little bit. And he says to the other two, when they come to me, "Dad, can I do this?" They say, "It's a waste of time. Mother said no." You know, it brings tremendous security to my boy. I know this. And to my girl, to know that whatever happens, we refuse to disagree about such decisions. We will not go off in two different directions. We will say to the children sometimes, "I'm sorry, we haven't considered this sufficiently, and we ought to have done so. We will have to wait." And we talk together about it privately, and then we say, "We have decided such and such." And that's a wise way, I judge, to lead. We lead by example. This is tremendously important. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." And this can be applied to a father and a family. Very often, and I tremble as I see so much of me in my children. They watch what I do. They react to what I do. I'll never forget when our little girl threw open the door to the basement. She was only about 4 years old. She looked down at the nest that was down there, where the others had been playing, and she said, "That nest down there just makes me sick." Now, she got that from somewhere. Leadership by example. How do you react to situations that arise in your home? That is more important than the problem. The problem is bad enough, but the problem is intensified when you react wrongly, when you strike out in anger, when you fail to discipline. You yourself know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, says Paul, how I was with you the whole time. I like that. Consistency. One of the things that I have noticed as I have been engaged in counseling in this area is that again and again, young people are looking for consistency in their parents. They are wanting their parents not only to say, "This is what you ought to do," but for their parents to be an example in that very matter. We lead by consultation. We lead by example. And that includes, brethren, the example of sometimes how to say sorry. You know, a lot of people suffer in life because they've never learned to say "I'm sorry" sincerely. That's right. And a lot of people suffer with them and for them and because of them. They have never learned to apologize. And when you prayed, you find that they never heard their dad say "I'm sorry." You know, it really blesses your children when you can turn to your wife, that bad situation has arisen, you've had a quarrel. And the children have heard it. And you really bless yourself when you turn to your wife and you sincerely say, "My dear, I was wrong. And I'm really sorry." They need to hear that. Not necessarily something with you that puts me in a good light and lots of service. I had a row with my wife one day. Thank God it's not characteristic. But she went off into the bathroom to fix her hair, and I was in the bedroom getting dressed for our trip where we were going, and we hadn't agreed. And the voices had been a little bit louder than usual. And my oldest boy, who was then about 11 or 12, came up and he said, "Dad, why don't you tell Mother what to do? You're the boss in this home." I was really stunned. I didn't think that was the message I'd got across, but apparently that was what it was. So I looked at him and I said, "You know, Peter, that's not the way I treat your mother." And he looked at me and a seraphic smile came across his face. And it was the most rewarding thing I think I've ever seen. He said, "Daddy, that's what I like about you." Now, you get the point. The way you treat my mother measures what I think of you. If you want to bless yourself, treat your wife properly, courteously. Even when sometimes it may have to be firmly. You have to say something sometimes if you really believe it's right. And do it with courtesy, with love, with consideration for her position as one who is your regent and your vicar. Then we must lead by instruction. "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Let us do stories that we may read parents here instead of fathers. However, I am bearing in mind the fact that when we turn to the Old Testament, we find that God said concerning Abraham, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice," and so on. God expected Abraham to give the leadership in giving the commandments of the law. God said concerning Eli, "I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons brought a curse upon himself and he did not rebuke them." God expects fathers to take the leadership in instructing their children in the ways of the Lord. Let me plead with you, brethren, do not leave this responsibility to your wife. Characteristically, you should take the leadership in giving instruction to your children. I believe this. You say, "Well, I don't have time. I have to go off to work. I have to be at work at such and such a time." Well, I'm in Christian work, as you know, and so my time is my own. Tell you so. Well, let me tell you, not to boast, but I got up at 6 o'clock in the morning in order that I can have a quiet time with my family before I baby dinner. We hold it as absolutely essential. And our children love that time. We spend 20 minutes every morning right after we've had breakfast. We're over breakfast by about 7:10, and by 7:30 we've had our quiet time and we're all on our way. And I believe that that is one of the most important factors in our home. I've often come out of that time with the children's questions ringing in my ears, and I've gone into my study to do a whole new line of study which I never thought of before. It has helped me tremendously in my preparation for the Lord's work. And my children are responding to that. May they always be so in the mercy of God. But we incorporate them into the study time. They participate. They sometimes close in prayer. They are encouraged to ask questions, to make comments. I asked him what this or that means, and so on. And we believe it's a very important time in our family's life. I have discovered that children who grow up in a home where mother took charge of this, and father said about to just say, well, it's one of those things that mother has to do. But the result of that is that children grow up with the idea that being religious is a sort of feminine occupation. It has nothing to do with being a real man. And I think we need to convey to our children that it's a manly thing to do to bow the knee before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and commend our families into His care every day. May God help you to discover ways to have a meaningful relationship with your family in giving leadership in the home. May God bless you and give you grace to take my words in love and to consider them for your own profit and for God's glory. Amen.